Well, it's great to have Jim Crooks here, and we're going to have a short interview so that you get to know the person behind the talk later on. So, Jim, it's really great to have you here at Hamilton Grove. Thank you for coming. Tell us a little bit about life growing up and when you became a Christian.
That's it.
I'm placing tremendous trust in you here, Rod. these microphones are designed for people like Justin Bieber, who actually have cheekbones.
You're just like
Justin Bieber. You think
Justin
I am?
Justin Bieber, yeah.
I'm like three Justin Biebers. But anyway, I was raised in North Belfast, and I'm the youngest of a family of five children. So I have three older brothers and an older sister, and I had the enormous blessing of being raised in a Christian home. And so I came to faith when I was very young. I think I was only about 7 years old. All my siblings were Christians by this stage, and we went to a little independent evangelical church in North Belfast. And if I'm being honest, I mean, it was a genuine conversion, but if I'm being honest, I lost my way a little bit in my teens. I wasn't out murdering people, but I just didn't really think my faith through. And it wasn't really until my final years of school where I started to take my faith seriously.
And then after you left school, you ended up in BT. Tell us about life there and sort of the working world you entered.
Yes. Well, I enjoyed school hugely. I enjoyed university even more. I did no work. It was how I got a degree, I have no idea. And I stumbled into the world of software engineering, because in those days, this was during the Troubles, this was 1985, everything was being blown up. But the one good thing about software was that it couldn't really be blown up. So BT established a software center, and from that, there has been this enormous transformation in that sector in Northern Ireland. There are over 30,000 people working in the IT sector, more than in shipbuilding at its height. But anyway, I joined as a computer programmer, and I then got into design and eventually into management. And I discovered I was pretty good at business, and so I just fired something in me, and I probably lost a couple of years to ambition. And I mean, I spent my life on an aeroplane. I've been through Heathrow Airport over 1,200 times. I have spent months in the States and Japan and India, because obviously all software went to India eventually. So I was extremely busy, and then in 1993, I fell in love with a girl who was 4 or 5 years younger than me, and her name was Ruth McMullen, and we got married in 1993. So she was a doctor in East Belfast, in Carsland surgery, if any of you are familiar with East Belfast.
Great. Currently, Jim, you work at the Crescent Church and through it to the University, World of Queens, and beyond. Tell us a little about that and how you went from life as a high-flying software engineer to really working for the church.
Yeah. Well, it was a complete change occurred in 2007. I left my job, and I now work as a Bible teacher and an elder in Crescent Church, which is just on the doorstep of Queen's University, as you say. But I also work for Christian Unions Ireland, so I spend a lot of my time going around campuses pretending to listen to students. And it's a skill. I was up in McGee last week and Coleraine, but also down in the Republic of Ireland. You get these massive campuses in the Republic of Ireland that have very small Christian witness. So I suppose the obvious question is, what changed? Why did I make that change? And the answer is, and I don't want to make you sad and gloomy here, but it is very relevant to our subject tonight. My life changed forever on 5:10 on the 17th of May, 2004. My wife phoned me. Fortunately, I was in Belfast, and she phoned me and said, Jim, you need to come home. And we've been married for about 11 or 12 years at that point. And she told me she had been diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. In fact, she had diagnosed herself. And the tests had just come back. And so she spent 7 weeks in the Belfast City Hospital in Ward 10. up those ghastly lifts, if any of you are familiar with Belfast City Hospital. And then 7 weeks later, she died and went home to heaven. It was a very rapid progress of the disease. So I probably do what all men do in these situations. I tried to bury myself in work for a few years, and I did that. And then I decided maybe the Lord was calling me to do something different with my life. I'm not totally sure I made the right decision. Working with Christians is difficult.
I hear what you're saying.
They find me even more difficult.
I hear what you're saying.
But anyway, I made that decision to do something different with my life and to serve the Lord in this way.
Great. And the whole topic of pain and suffering that we'll be tackling this evening, it's not just an academic problem, Jim. It's something that hits all of us. Just very briefly, what do you think you have learnt about God and all of this and his love for you as his child and all of that?
I suppose my biggest struggle, so this may not resonate with you. I mean, I'm very conscious there may be people in the room tonight who are going through, suffering comes in lots of different forms, some of it's chronic, some of it's acute. But for me, I never was bitter or angry about what happened. I really struggled with the idea that my life was futile after Ruth died. So I started to worry that I was a Christian because it was my dad's voice in my head, that I had just unwittingly accepted a worldview from my parents. And so I started to read a lot of philosophy. Not that I ever doubted my faith, but I think the Lord allowed me to go in an investigation. And I thought deeply about atheism. I even looked a little at Buddhism. Not that I was ever going to leave my Christian faith, but I'm now leading up to answer your question, which is the thing that I have learned is that I'm a Christian not because I think Christianity is inspiring or comforting. It is those things, but that's not why. I'm a Christian because I now think that Christianity is true. That's probably the big thing that I learned, that I am utterly convinced now in the truth of the Christian faith. I believe faith is a response to evidence. And so it's a logical conclusion of my thinking about these things.
Super. Well, we really look forward to hear what you're going to share. And Jim's going to be around after our service. So if anyone would like to talk further with Jim or even with one of the other leaders from our church here, please do come and talk to us after. So thank you, Jim.
Thank you, Keith. Well, it is, as can I say again, what a pleasure it is to be with you. I think it's my first time speaking in this church, although I know Johnny well and Keith well. And it's a real honor and a pleasure to be with you here in Hamilton Road Baptist. I want to just read two verses of scripture with you as we get underway from 1 Peter chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, if you don't, just listen. If you have a Bible, open it, or if you're under 25, turn it on. And we'll read 1 Peter 4, starting at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, the subject that we address tonight is perhaps the most sensitive human topic that we can ever discuss together. The problem of pain. Why is there suffering in the world? I'm pretty sure if we went around the room and catalogued all the suffering in each of our lives, we would end up with a very long list of sad, heartbreaking stories. For Christians, the problem of pain is often raised with us as a challenge by non-Christians. How could your loving God allow this to happen? Your Christianity makes no sense in a world where innocent people get sick and hurt. Now, it would be foolish of me to assume that everyone in the audience tonight is a Christian believer. I'm conscious that a topic like this tends to bring together people who don't all regularly attend church. So if your presence here tonight in the church service is unusual for you, can I make you particularly welcome? And I hope that what I now say is said with a measure of humility and respect. So I'm going to make 3 points in this talk. I make 3 points in just about every talk. Not the same 3 points, but I make roughly 3 points in every talk. First, I'm going to argue that only Christianity gets to grips with the problem of suffering. Then I'll propose that suffering is consistent with God's goodness. And finally, I will argue that only Christianity allows us to view suffering in the context of hope. So as a Christian, I defend 3 positions. Suffering is really wrong. Secondly, suffering is consistent with God's goodness. And thirdly, suffering can be viewed in the context of hope. So let's start by thinking about the sheer wrongness of suffering. I hope you don't think what I'm about to say is aggressive or combative. But let's be clear. You have to believe something about suffering. It isn't enough to throw rocks at the Christian house. Some of you may remember a famous speech given by the comedian Stephen Fry on an Irish TV chat show hosted by a guy called Gay Byrne. It was about a year or so ago. And Byrne asked Fry, what would he say to God if he died and had to confront him? And Stephen Fry's angry response generated over 2 million hits on YouTube before the program had even been broadcast. In his imaginary conversation with God, Stephen Fry said he would tell him, how dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our own fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? Bone cancer in children? What's that about? Said Fry. And he went on to talk about a world without God being cleaner and purer. Now, that's the sort of audacious speech which gets humanists cheering. So let's just think for a moment about Mr. Fry's brave new world. A world that's free from all talk about God. Do children still get bone cancer in his world? Well, of course they do. We have to believe something about suffering. It isn't good enough simply to throw rocks at Christianity. We have to believe something. And in the brave new world of Mr. Fry's atheism, there is still terrible suffering. So we enter a hospital room and we see Mr. and Mrs. Jones crying beside a bed in which their little girl lies desperately ill with bone cancer. And if that scenario isn't hypothetical for you, I apologize profusely for bringing up painful realities. But what would Fry say if he was in that hospital room? Well, Mrs. Jones, you have been really very unlucky. Most little girls don't have the genetic mutation carried by your daughter. They are lucky, and you are unlucky. That is all I can say to you. Goodbye. But what sort of an answer is that? I remember once seeing a BBC nature program narrated by David Attenborough. They're all narrated by David Attenborough. And it showed the moment when a lion killed a zebra. And it was horrible to watch the pain in the eyes of the dying animal. But human suffering is different from animal pain. Just ask any Christian pastor who has sat beside a couple who have lost a young child. And the words that come tumbling out of their lips use a vocabulary that is Christian. There is this profound sense of wrongness, of unfairness. This should not have happened, say the young couple. It isn't right, it isn't just, it isn't fair. There is an unspoken commitment to the preciousness of human life, so that when it is taken away, we feel robbed of what life could and should have been. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight, and maybe you feel that you have nothing in common with a Christian preacher like me. But at a human-to-human level, we can surely agree on this. When suffering enters our lives, we feel this terrible sense of wrongness. This should not be. Now remember, we all need to believe something about suffering. So if Christianity is to be set aside, what are we left with? Well, since the 1960s, it has been trendy for Western skeptics to travel east. So let's travel to mainland China or rural India or Indonesia for some answers to the question of suffering. What has Buddhism to say or Hinduism? And it's quite a journey for anyone from this culture to make. You see, we naturally approach suffering as a general problem. We assume that the alleviation of suffering is the responsibility of a society. That's why we have the NHS, for example. But in the East, the issue of pain is the responsibility of the individual. So if I experience pain, it is my fault. I did something wrong in this life or in a previous life. In the East, suffering is an atonement for my wrongdoing. Religion is a means of paying for wrongdoing. So there is one thing I cannot say if I'm a Buddhist or a Hindu. I can't say that suffering is unfair. I can work hard to detach myself from the pain, but I cannot say that it's unfair. Similar is to say with Hinduism. Their great cosmic principle of karma is like a massive moral equation. It's not a god. It's a ruthless thing. It's a great moral equation that dishes out punishment in this life for sins committed in a previous life. But it is always consistent. Well, that is so bleak that we might jump on a plane and head back to Europe, to the atheism of Europe. And we stop off at Paris and we walk past those lovely street cafes, and we used to be populated by the great French intellectuals, and we ask those thinkers about suffering, and of course they draw deeply on their Galois cigarettes and say, there is no God. It means there's no objective morality. So your question about unfairness of suffering is meaningless. If there's no God, then there's no fairness. If there's no God, there's no justice. These words you use, these things called fairness and justice, they're just social norms. Moral qualities are just a private invention, or they're just social things. So when you say, I am suffering and that it is unfair, you're making a meaningless statement. What you should be saying is, I am suffering, I am so unlucky. Now remember, we have to believe something. We either embrace the religions of the East and say that suffering is fair because we're atoning for sins in a previous life, or we say that the category of unfairness doesn't exist. There is no fairness, there's only luck. And we happen to have been unlucky. So I would argue that only Christianity allows us to protest at suffering. In the world of the Buddha, silence comes by retreating into a sublime apathy that detaches itself from all that we care about. In the world of Richard Dawkins, you live in a world of nothing but chemicals and social norms. In the world of Richard Dawkins, no one hears you scream. You're controlled by forces too dumb even to know that you exist. And who would be stupid enough to complain to a bunch of chemicals that they're being unfair? So that's my first point. Only Christianity gets to grips with the reality of suffering. Because when we suffer, we feel its profound wrongness. We know that deep down life should not be like this. We feel robbed of what life should be like. The atheist has to say those feelings are meaningless. There is nothing in this universe than luck and dumb physical forces. Only Christianity allows you to cry out to God and say, this is wrong. This should not be. Only Christianity gives you the dignity of being allowed to protest. It gets to grip with suffering at its deepest level, which is the profound sense of wrongness. My second point is this. I'm going to argue that only Christianity allows me to say that suffering is consistent with God's goodness. Now, brace yourself for the next 5 seconds, ladies and gentlemen. I need to explain some words very carefully. I'm going to distinguish between explaining God's goodness and demonstrating God's goodness. Now, what does that baffling distinction, what does it do for us? Well, let me give you an illustration. Imagine that Keith, I'm sorry for picking on your brother, but imagine that Keith feels a sharp pain in his leg. And we're so concerned about him, we rush him into hospital. And a top flight vascular surgeon, we'll call him Dr. Jones, comes into the waiting room to speak with us. And Dr. Jones tells us that he needs to operate on Keith's leg immediately. He says that the reasons for the operation are incredibly complex, and he can't fully explain them to us now, but we should prepare for the possibility that he will have to amputate Keith's leg. Well, we might not react to that news very well. Dr. Jones might, well, he might have a string of qualifications after his name, but Keith doesn't look too ill to us. Maybe the surgeon is just taking the easy way out. Perhaps he wants to get back to his golf course. Maybe amputation was the least expensive option and Keith doesn't have the money to pay for it. We might doubt Dr. Jones' goodness. But now I suppose that Dr. Jones comes to us and said that during the operation, Keith was going to need a significant amount of blood transfusions and that they couldn't find a suitable donor. Keith apparently is a very rare sort of creature. But we later discover that Dr. Jones had offered his own blood and did this at real risk to his own life because such a large quantity of blood was needed. Now, in that case, even though we still didn't understand the reasons for Dr. Jones' actions, we would be convinced of his goodness, wouldn't we? His goodness would not have been explained, but it would have been demonstrated. We could rationally conclude, even without a full explanation, that Dr. Jones was a good man and that he was for Keith. So you see the difference? Sometimes life is so complex that a person's goodness, the goodness of their actions, cannot always be explained. But it can always be demonstrated. And the Christian claims that that is precisely what God has done for each of us. He saw us hurting and in need of healing. So he provided his own blood. He chose to join us in our suffering and take on himself whatever suffering was necessary so that we could be healed. He displayed his goodness and love to us in such a compelling way that we have strong reason to trust him, even when we don't fully understand his ways. You see, there is a certain arrogance in the critic's claim that if God does have good reasons for allowing the suffering that he allows, we should know what those reasons are. Christianity takes a different, more realistic path. Instead of explaining all of God's reasons for allowing suffering, it provides us with rational evidence that demonstrates God's goodness. Not only his goodness, but his love and his justice and his power and his wisdom. Christian believers can then take that evidence, that objective evidence, into the situation that they're facing and can know, even in the darkest times, that God is for them. A couple of weeks before my wife died, I was walking out of the city hospital. It was 3:00 in the morning. I was completely alone, walking through a desolate car park with plastic cups swirling at my feet in the wind. And it was something almost like a voice whispered in my ear. Surely if God is powerful and loving, he could rescue Ruth. It was a moment of real doubt. My faith in God's love and power and justice and wisdom, those things were all exposed. Was the whole thing a load of nonsense? If there was a God, was he uncaring or impotent or incompetent? Looking back on that moment, I now think that God, the Holy Spirit, quietly asked me at that very moment to consider the cross of Christ. And maybe you struggle to believe that, but for whatever reason, my mind went to that spiked, tortured figure on the cross of Calvary. And it suddenly struck me that at first sight, that moment seems to discredit God's love, power, justice, and wisdom. Jesus died. There was no miraculous rescue. There were no legions of angels which appeared in the nick of time. Jesus died. At first sight, you look at the cross and think that God is uncaring and unjust, impotent and incompetent. But how does Paul describe the cross of Christ? He said, is it a demonstration of God's love, a demonstration of his justice? It is the wisdom and the power of God. It is only with hindsight that we see that God knew exactly what he was doing. So God demonstrated his goodness. He demonstrated his wisdom and love and power and justice. And that has given us real tangible evidence that we can then carry into our personal stories of suffering. And so we trust in the God who raised Jesus from the dead. Remember this, brothers and sisters. Christian faith is faith in a person, not faith in an outcome. My first point was that only Christianity gets to grips with the reality of suffering. My second was that only Christianity allows me to say that suffering is consistent with God's goodness. For my final point, let me read you some verses from Revelation chapter 21, the first four verses. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. My final argument is this. Only Christianity allows suffering to be understood in the context of hope. Keith interviewed me a few minutes ago about my wife's illness. It's important that I honor her Christian testimony, so in this final section, I'm going to use some of her own words. The consultants warned me from the start of my wife's treatment to expect an emotional roller coaster, and they were right. All Ruth's family had their bone marrow tested to see if there was a genetic match. In time, we received the good news that two of her sisters had a complete match and one was a partial match. But our good spirits were slowly dampened as each day passed without any movement in Ruth's white cell count. The day arrived and the registrar told us the news that we had been dreading. The chemotherapy had not achieved remission. And the young doctor sat on the edge of her bed, his eyes full of compassion, and he explained the situation to Ruth. And I remember tears rolling down her face as she said this, "Damien, I am a Christian, and I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to go through any more treatment if there isn't any point." Well, the medical team advised us not to give up on treatment, and they decided to administer a round of specialized drugs to fight the infection in Ruth's body, to be followed by an experimental drug, a chemical which they hoped would achieve remission. They warned her that if the new drug worked, they would move immediately into bone marrow transplant procedure. And so we agreed. And the day arrived for the experimental drug to be administered. And unfortunately, Ruth's body gave a violent reaction to the drug. Her whole body shook uncontrollably. Her heart rate went off the scale. Once the panic button in the ward had been activated, the scene resembled something like out of that show ER. And I was sure Ruth was going to die in those moments. The nurses let me stand among them so that Ruth could see me here, talk to her. And I quoted that verse from Isaiah 43, "Fear not, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you." And her eyes locked into mine and she gasped, "Jim, my life on this earth is ending. I'm going home and I'm not afraid." Those simple words from a 36-year-old doctor encapsulate Christian hope. Death is not the end. The ancient book of Ecclesiastes says there is a time to be born and a time to die. You see, our natural way of thinking views the trajectory of our lives between those two points. But if death is the end, then life is a sick joke. Albert Camus was right. The Bible, however, holds out this great hope that our souls are eternal. You have a soul that will live forever. The trajectory of your life spans into all eternity. Now, that is a difficult concept for the modern mind to grasp. I remember once visiting Reims Cathedral in northern France. It took 7 centuries to build. I should have sacked their project manager. But generations of stonemasons built this thing that was bigger than themselves. It's a real comforting thought. I remember once, maybe you're in business, I remember once talking to a businessman. He had reached that plateau that all 40-year-olds were hit, and he thought his career was a failure. So I told him a story about a modern avant-garde composer called John Cage, a unique approach to pastoral care. And John Cage wrote a piece of music called Organ 2. It's actually currently being performed in the eastern German city of Halberstadt. Now, here's the thing. This piece of music lasts 639 years. Each movement lasts 71 years. The shortest notes last 6 or 7 months, the longest about 35 years. There's intermission in the year 2319. Now, there's bladder control for you. Now, there's an important idea behind that. Here's the idea. Nobody will ever hear the full piece of music. That's why he wrote it that way. It's a huge, huge thing, particularly if you're young here tonight, to get your head around. Because our society is entirely narcissistic and self-centered. We are told that reality revolves around us. We've been brainwashed into believing that there is no accountability outside of our personal satisfaction. But Christianity says that we can flip that completely. We can see our small, frail, otherwise insignificant little lives as an important piece in God's grand story, in God's grand enterprise. He weaves our little lives into his grand narrative, a story that is driving all of history to a climax. I would argue that this central truth is a bulwark for the soul. It protects us from allowing our lives to implode into a narcissistic, self-absorbed view of life. One that reduces all of life to the enjoyment of a series of meaningless moments. My wife's life did not evaporate like a morning mist. She does not merely live on in my memories. She is too real for that. She has gone to heaven. She's now hidden from my sight. But she is still a fact to be taken into account. The Bible only gives a few clues about heaven, choosing to focus on the central truth, that those who go there are in the presence of God. It has been revealed to us that it is a wonderful place for those who love God. It's beauty beyond our wildest imagination. It's environments free from the frustrations of this fallen world. Now, you might be, if you're not a Christian here tonight, a bit confused by my unambiguous assurance that Ruth is now in heaven. Certainly my work colleagues were. 30 of them flew over from England, and they stood with over, 1,200 people, singing "It Is Well With My Soul," and they could not understand it. See, if the basis of our salvation was our good works, then the charge of arrogant presumption would be valid. But because salvation is a free gift, because our assurance is based on the promises of God, the charge cannot stand. So yes, says the Bible, there is hope in even the darkest times of suffering. That's why I read those words from 1 Peter. He says also in that epistle these words: "Now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So let me close with a word of comfort to any suffering believer in the room tonight. My suffering brother or sister, you have discovered that sometimes this old world can be a veil of tears. And the road in front of you looks hard and bleak. But remember, the path of suffering is the path to glory. There will come a day. You see, we live in a culture which tells us to live in the moment, and that's fine when you're sitting eating ice cream in Port Stewart Strand. It doesn't work so well when you're going through chemotherapy, does it? When you're in a world of suffering. Remember this, one of the greatest blessings of the Christian life is that you can situate the present in the context of the past and the future. So you can look back into the past and see the finished work of Christ. And because of that, you can know that you are forgiven. You can know that you are healed, that you are accepted, that you are a child of God. I love that thought. A little five-year-old girl kneels by her bedside, closes her eyes, clasps her little hands, and tells the eternal God about her day, about her school teacher, and about her puppy. And she dares to call God a name that the greatest archangel in heaven would never dare use. She calls him her Father. Our Father who art in heaven. So because of the path that Christ walked, because of the finished work of Calvary, not only are we forgiven, but you can know yourself as a child of God. And then you can turn around and look into the future. Having poured out your heartache and your fears to God, you can turn around and remember that you have a soul that will last forever. Christ has promised one day to give you a new glorified body, one that will never age or decay. One day your pilgrim journey will be over, and you will hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your eternal reward." So we're done. In a few seconds, I'm going to invite the band to come forward. Just let me remind you before we pray, I have made 3 points in this talk about suffering. My first point was that only Christianity gets to grips with the reality of suffering. Atheism does not explain suffering. It explains suffering away. It says suffering doesn't matter because nothing matters. A person's death is of no more significance than a stone rolling down a hill. My second point was that only Christianity allows me to say that suffering is consistent with God's goodness. Remember, we trust in a person who has revealed his character to us. He has demonstrated his goodness. So we use that evidence from demonstration, even when we don't get the explanation. And finally, only Christianity allows us to view suffering in the context of hope. Remember, you have to believe something about suffering. If you're not a Christian here tonight, remember the best an atheist can hope for is futile suffering in a universe too dumb even to know you exist, followed by oblivion. That's the very best that it can get. Only Christianity gets to grips with suffering. We trust in the goodness of God's revealed character. We situate our present in the context of the future. Let's close in prayer, and then I'll invite the band to come forward and we'll sing 2 final hymns. Our Father in heaven, as you look into the recesses of our minds, as you walk the corridors of our hearts in these moments, we pray for those in our gathering who have been called to walk the dark and strange path of suffering. We pray your blessing on them. May they know your comfort this night. We thank you that the Lord Jesus walks every step of the path of life with us. And so may they know his comfort, even if they have to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And Father, we thank you for this Christian community. We pray that it will be a support to each other that as people look at it, they will not see a series of isolated individuals, but they will see a picture of the body of Christ, supporting and helping each other, loving each other, bearing with one another. And so we pray your blessing on it. Pray your blessing on this fellowship. And we pray for those in the room who are yet without Christ. Oh Lord, may you show them that it is possible to step away from the futility and the meaninglessness of a life without God and enter into relationship with you and there to find forgiveness and acceptance and healing and hope. We commit ourselves to you now, asking that you accept the praise of our lips in Jesus' name.